Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Timothy. Please find 1 Timothy in your Bibles. We'll be reading from chapter 1, verses 12 through chapter 2, verse 7. 1 Timothy, chapter 1, and verse 12. 1 Timothy 1:12. This is God's word. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I'm the foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you might fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings may be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This is the word of our God. It stands forever.
Thank you, John. You may have been surprised at the sermon title this week. How shall we then vote? Especially since that was last week. But there were some good questions I felt raised at the end of our sermon last week. And hopefully not to overcompensate. I talked with a young man yesterday who told me flat out. He said, I cannot get any pastors to talk about voting, about our responsibility. He said, I try to engage them, and they will not talk about it. And so hopefully I'm not overcompensating by talking about it too much. But the Bible has lots to say about civic responsibility. After all, think of the phrase, love your neighbor as yourself. Wouldn't it have been a lot easier, think about it, if we only had one command, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. It'd be a lot easier. Just love God, figure that out, and neighbor's neighbor. Right? Who cares? But as long as we have a command to love our neighbor as ourselves, at some point, we must entertain the idea of how to love our neighbor civically, socially, and yes, even politically. Right? That's why this is such a difficult topic, right? You see, we can all live with each other like loving God in our own way, pretty much, right? But see, then when we go out and we vote and we choose people, now that affects me. You see what I'm saying? If you go out and you support somebody that I don't support, that I think is going to be harmful to me, then suddenly I have a problem with you. You see how that works? It can happen awful fast. As long as you're doing your own thing in your own house, doesn't affect me. Hey, live however you want, I say. But then you go choose someone to have authority over me, now we have some sort of a problem. And that's why it's an emotional topic, and it's sometimes a very difficult topic, for sure. One of our problems, of course, is we talk about a Christian nation, and there are those that oppose even the idea of a Christian nation. If you have the idea that there's no such thing as a Christian nation, then I invite you to read what the prophets had to say to nations. I know we've talked about this many times before, but it bears repeating again and again because I personally run into this a lot of times. Don't worry about whether or not the nation is Christian. Don't worry about the nation whether or not the nation obeys God. But the Bible tells us in Proverbs that the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. I ask you this morning, what does a nation look like that forgets God? And I must tell you that if you love your neighbor at all, both your neighbors that are beside you and the neighbors that are coming after you, those neighbors that have yet to be born, you might want to consider how to have a nation that doesn't forget God. You might want to think about it, right? Definitely something to consider. Well, this morning, we want to talk about this topic. And we want to, first of all, say something that applies to our own families. And that is this. We have the idea that since we can't exactly define a Christian nation or a nation that remembers God, then that means means that such a thing can't exist. And can nations that remember God or nations that worship God, do they have to all look exactly the same? Well, let me lay it before you this way. What if there were Christian families that looked different? Can it be that you can have two Christian families that don't look exactly the same? Can that be? Or do all Christian families have to look exactly the same? Do all Christian families have family devotions in the exact same way? Do they all talk about God's word in exactly the same? Do they teach the same way? Do they sing the same way? The answer is they don't. But that doesn't mean that they're not a Christian family. You see, we run into this. No one questions the idea of whether or not you can have a Christian family. And no one says, well, since you can't have a perfectly Christian family, then you might as well give up. No one says that, at least not in my circles that I live in. But you hear it all the time. Well, we'll never have a fully Christian nation, so let's give it up. Let's not even try. And I would agree with that, except that the prophets speak consistently to nations. If you don't believe me, you've not read the Bible. It's that simple. You've got to read the Bible on this. The Old Testament prophets, Amos and Jeremiah, come to mind. They speak to nations. Well, what are we to do with this? How do we address this? Well, this morning, I would like to open our study by addressing some questions along with others that were brought up at the end of the sermon last week. I think that's one of the values of having questions at the end of the sermon. Sometimes, not all the time, but at times you can listen to some questions that are asked and then maybe address some of those. So I'd like to do that this morning. And I said address the questions. I didn't say answer. I'll try to answer, but sometimes addressing the questions brings up more questions. We'll try to address this morning the gist, if you will, of the questions that were asked last week. I will say that even though we may not at this stage be able to perfectly define all aspects of what a godly society should look like, that doesn't mean that we don't do our best to do that. I mentioned before that I had a discussion one time with a friend of mine, a lawyer, and he scoffed at the idea. He made fun of the idea of a Christian nation. He made fun of the idea of God's law. He said, how are you going to do that? How are you going to implement God's law? No one's going to go for it. And of course, my response was first of all, we seem to have done well at implementing man's law. That seems to be having quite the run nowadays. And then I went on to tell him, it's not like we haven't implemented God's law in the past. How about this? Thou shalt not steal. You got laws against stealing? Yeah? Where'd we get them from? I don't think they came from Charles Darwin's primordial ooze. They came from the Bible. You shall not murder. Where'd that come from? That did not come from Charles Darwin's cave people. How do you like that? Didn't you say cavemen? Modern guy. Cave people. That's not where that came from. It came from the Bible. And so here this man is telling me that we must have nothing to do with God's law, while he himself expects God's law to protect his life and his property. And then I went on to tell him, I couldn't help myself, I went on to tell him that God's law has indeed been implemented in history. Certainly the founding of this nation. Certainly certain English kings, even Carolingian kings, if you will, that implemented God's law. The Byzantine Empire as well. We have seen in history, we have over 1,000 years of godly history in Europe, if you will. Not perfect, but godly history, yes. Where God's law was taken seriously and God's law was implemented. And if you still doubt it, I urge you to read Psalm 78 and Psalm 106. And also Nehemiah, I believe it's 8 or 9. Where the history of the Israelites is laid out. It's laid out. If you don't believe that history is a really important subject, I'm off topic a little bit now, but if you don't believe that in the importance of history, then read Psalm 78 and read Psalm 106, where the psalmist takes an entire chapter in each case just to detail the history of the Israelites and read closely why God had a problem with them. You see, we not only have the history, we have the commentary in those two psalms as well, Psalm 78 and Psalm 106. I urge you at some point to read those and see where God indicts their behavior and what he indicted their behavior for. I want to begin this morning with some insights, once again, from Timothy Dwight about the future of God's law and the future of all the world, quite frankly. He says this, speaking civically, speaking publicly. This is what Timothy Dwight says. He says, all the enemies of Christ will be obliged to confess that at last, with Julian the Apostate, Roman Emperor, who exerted all his art to abolish Christianity, but when mortally wounded in battle, outrageously sprinkled his blood towards heaven and cried out, thou hast conquered, O Galilean. And if you don't know that story, you should become familiar with it. Julian the Apostate professed Christianity one time. He was an emperor of Rome, became a horrific persecutor of the Christians. Finally, at his death, losing in battle, his last words, thou hast conquered, O Galilean, Julian the Apostate. Yes, my brethren, Jesus, the prophet of Galilee, will push his conquest from country to country until all nations submit to him. And blessed be his name, his victorious arm has reached to us in these ends of the earth. Here he has subdued some obstinate rebels and made their reluctant souls willingly bow in affectionate homage to him. And may I not produce some of you as the trophies of his victory? Has he not rooted out the enmity of your carnal minds and sweetly constrained you to the most affectionate obedience? Thus, blessed Jesus, thus go on conquering and to conquer. Then he goes on to say this. I shall live and die in the unshaken belief that our guilty world shall yet see glorious days. Yes, my brethren, this despised gospel that has so little effect in our age and country shall yet shine like lightning or like the sun through all the dark regions of the earth. It shall triumph over heathenism, Mohammedism, Judaism, popery, and all those dangerous errors that have infected the Christian church. This gospel, poor Negroes, shall yet reach your countrymen, whom you left behind you in Africa in darkness and the shadow of death, and bless your eyes with the light of salvation. And the Indian savages that are now ravaging our country shall yet be transformed into lambs and doves by the gospel of peace. My friends, is Timothy Dwight in that sermon whistling Dixie? Or does he see the glorious power of the gospel? This glorious king who rides on a white horse, who will conquer his enemies by making them his friends ultimately. Is this not the Christ that we serve? And does this Christ not have his law? And is he not king at present? And do we not love our neighbors ourselves by encouraging our neighbors to submit to this Christ? I want to address seven questions this morning, some of which came last week and some of which did not. And we'll run through these very quickly. And then at the end of our sermon, I want to read a section from Isaiah that I believe describes our country. I know that it may feel this week like last week, that we went through an election and nothing's changed. But I couldn't help believe that this country is becoming a stench in the nostrils of God himself. You cannot elect a sodomite governor of one entire state and then just go on as if nothing's happened. And this has been going on and on and on. And my friends, we are not far from the point where being a sodomite will be a badge of honor. Or being a person who has changed their sex from male to female or female to male will not be a badge of honor and an extra reason to vote for that person. We're not far away, my friends. What does God think of us? I want to address that at the end of our sermon this morning. Briefly, I want to address seven questions, not give them the time they deserve, I'm sure, but address them in any case. Question number one, I want to talk about a very democratic event. Not entirely democratic because Samuel was involved, the prophet Samuel was involved, but I'm asking the question, was the coronation of Saul the fault of Saul or the fault of the people? Talk about the coronation of Saul. Not his acts as king, necessarily, but the coronation. When he became king, whose fault was that? Secondly, what does the ideal society look like, or better yet, what should we as believers in Christ aim for? What are we aiming at? What do we want to see? All political movements that have shaken up the world all had a vision of the future. Did you know that? They all thought long term. Thus, Hitler's thousand-year Reich. Thus, Karl Marx's vision of history as to how he thought history was going to look. And so on. That's just a couple of ideas. Or just a couple of examples, I should say. Number three. Does the Bible promote a centralized form of civil authority or decentralized? Number four, how do we identify those who fear God? That's a question that came up last week, of course. How do we identify those who fear God? Number five, since we can never get perfection in any case, why not just choose the best we can get, or at least the evil that is not as evil as possible? Can't ever get perfection. choose the one or ones that are not as bad as they could be or the one they're running against. Number six, what are we to think of those who take positions on issues, but in the end cannot say either why they have taken that position or under what conditions they will change their position? I'll read that again. What are we to think of those who, running for office, who take positions on issues, but in the end cannot say either why they have taken that position or under what conditions they will change their position? What should we think of that? I take a certain position, I'm running for office, but I can't tell you why I have this position. And I can't tell you under what conditions I'll change it. This is just my position, vote for me. And number seven, probably the most important question, what is the difference between a position and a conviction? What is the difference between a position and a conviction? I don't mind telling you, you probably already know, I would really like to support candidates who have convictions. There are plenty of positions to go around in our candidates and in our elected officials and in our bureaucrats. They all have positions. What kind of convictions do they have? The root word of conviction, being convinced. Something unchangeable. Well, first of all, let's ask the question. Our first question, was the coronation of Saul the fault of Saul or the fault of the people? I'm talking about his coronation now, his beginning of being a king. Once he's a king, it's on Saul, what he does. And he was a bad person and an absolute murderer. That's what he was. From the beginning, he was that, from the very beginning. He didn't murder all he tried to murder. He certainly tried to murder David, couldn't get it done. But he murdered other people, like the priests, for example. 1 Samuel 8, chapter 4, and this morning we're going to bounce around just a little bit from passage to passage. 1 Samuel 8. The people interested in a king. The judge thing didn't work out too well for them. You remember that Samuel is written towards the end of the judges, or the time period is written about towards the end of the time of the judges. And Samuel was actually a judge. Now, Samuel doesn't show up in the book of Judges, but he was actually the last judge, if you will, of Israel, prior to the kings, if you will. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in our ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." And then verse 9, this is God speaking to Samuel. Samuel's not happy with the request, but God says to Samuel, verse 9, "Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them or rule them." Now, I find that very intriguing because here in America, what's the worst type of, what for us good Americans here who grew up learning about our history, we trust, or a little bit of it, what's the worst form of government in America the one kind that we don't want? That's the monarchy, right? No king for us, right? We don't have a king. We're a democracy. And here they are. They can't wait to get a king. Now, we need to ask a question. Who's right and on what basis here? Does the Bible actually straighten us out on this point? Or do we say, they want a king, we don't, well, it doesn't matter? Well, I think the answer is the nature of the king and the nature of the people who are asking for a king. That's our point here this morning. Go to chapter 10 and verses 21 through 23. This is after Saul has been chosen. They're trying to figure out who Samuel called the people together at Mizpah in verse 17 of chapter 10. He says to the children of Israel, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversaries and your tribulations. Need to stop there for a second. Remember what they had asked for? Asked for a king who would reign over them and basically deliver them like all the other nations had kings. And here's Samuel reminding them, guess what? When you guys got delivered from the Egyptians, you didn't even have a king. You had me, though. But you have today rejected your God. There's an ominous comment to begin there. Monarchy here, is it not? You wanted a king to save you. Just today, you're rejecting the God who actually did save you. You were saved all right. But you've rejected the God who actually saved you. Well, they go and they draw straws, it looks like, or some kind of lots to figure out who the king should be. When Samuel, verse 20, had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen, and Saul the son of Kish was chosen, but when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, has the man come here yet? And the Lord answered, there he is hidden among the equipment, or the baggage. So they ran and brought him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Now, we see in Saul a man who is not really running towards the job, not really running for office. And I've often questioned this, because you see back in verse 16, the same chapter, Saul told his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said. Now, prior to this, these last couple of chapters, I've wondered about this, but I think I somehow maybe have somewhat of an answer. Why does Samuel take so long to tell us that Saul was extremely reluctant? We have this story, if you're not aware of it. We first run into Saul. He came from a pretty poor family. He's out looking for lost donkeys. There could be a joke there. He found more than lost donkeys when he became king. He got a whole nation full of them. In any case, his family was so poor, they didn't have servants. His dad had to send him out. And Samuel takes a long time pointing out that Saul had no interest, at least initially, in becoming king. Was the coronation of Saul the fault of Saul, or were the fault of the people? And the answer is, it was absolutely the fault of the people. There is no question about this. They got the king they wanted, they got the king they deserved, and they got the king that they asked for. My friends, we talk about the character of our politicians. What about our character? You see, the issue here with Saul becoming king has a lot more to do. Yeah, later on we're going to see Saul's character. Yes, we are. But up until the point he becomes king, it's not about his character, it's about their character. Where's ours? Number two, what does the ideal society look like? Or better yet, what should we as believers in Christ aim for? I actually think we have two passages that we can look at here. Let's look back at what John already read this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Here is what we pray for. Here is what we aim for. We actually have it in black and white for us from Paul as he is writing to a pastor, oddly enough. For those, my friends, many of my Christian pastor friends that tell me that you should not address politics from the pulpit, I think Paul is doing exactly that here to another pastor. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. What kind of men? Well, how about if we start with these men? Kings and all who are in authority, why? that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There is an awful lot there, my friends, and we don't have time to get into all of it. But did you see what Paul just said to Timothy? He connected God's salvation to peacefulness and godliness and praying for kings to that end. Did you see it? I know we have ideas about how we need persecution. That's going to straighten us out. Oh, we need some good persecution around here. Actually, that's not what Paul's saying here. For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a peaceful and godly and quiet life in all godliness and honesty. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Do you know, do you understand that going home to your home today and engaging in a peaceful and quiet home is acceptable and good in the sight of God? I know we tend to think that unless we're crusading on some hill someplace, taking down enemies, and I tend to think this way myself at times. But Paul is saying here that God is happy, it's acceptable in the sight of God for peaceableness and quietness. And that's why we pray for kings and all authorities. Why? Well, one of the reasons is he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul here, you see what Paul's doing? He's setting up the idea of a peaceable and quiet and godly life in connection with the knowledge of the truth. Again, we could you could do a 10-sermon series on this for sure. But generally speaking, think about your own homes. Think about this. When everybody's yelling and there's no peace in your home and everybody's crying and everybody's blaming and everybody's defending, that's not really a time when you can explain anything that's true, right? Not really a primary teaching moment, right? Right? Yeah, we know this, right? Anybody who has a family knows these things. Yeah, we're yelling, we're screaming, and we're trying to get things back under control. It's that time, you know, you have the little children, you say, let's go to the park, everybody's happy, you go to the park. As soon as you get out of the car, what happens? Kids scatter, run, boom. You spend the next half hour trying to get them back under control again, right? Come back here! And the smart kids that are close, I'm so close. Mom, I heard mom say that she knows it. I better obey. The ones that are further away, do some quick calculation. I think I'm far enough to be able to argue later that I didn't hear you. And we're off, right? I mean, come on. That's how it works. Now, when there's all kind of chaos, it's hard to explain anything true. The times when you can explain things to your children and talk and interact is when things are at peace. We see this in the Bible, do we not? When the children of Israel came back in peace from after 70 years in captivity, that's when Ezra and Nehemiah were able to stand up and teach them the law of God in a peaceful condition. This is why we pray for kings and all authority, for our presidents and all these, that we may live a peaceful and godly life and all and quiet life in all godliness and honesty. Now, I talked to a pastor friend of mine this week, and he just flat out told me, and I'll say it today. He said, we have just got to get ready for the civil war that's coming our way. And if you can't see this, if you can't see what's happening, I urge you to pay attention and look around. Because there are street clashes going on right now that didn't go on 10 years ago. And you have police and authorities standing by while people just duke it out on the streets. And don't think it's going to stop in some street in Detroit someplace or Los Angeles. We are giving up our peaceable and quiet life. And the truth will suffer. What does the ideal society look like? Or what should we as believers in Christ aim for? Peace, quietness, truth. Look at 1 Samuel, if you would, chapter 25. Jeremiah 25, excuse me. Jeremiah says the same thing. Look at this. Jeremiah 25. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 to you with little commentary. I'll comment briefly at the end. I want you to see what Jeremiah, what God is saying through Jeremiah to his people. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, and this is before they're carried away, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me, and I've spoken to you, rising early, speaking, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, repent now every one of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words. And I'm going to stop there briefly. You see that Jeremiah's message there in verse 5, that the Lord, you know, just dwell in the land. You want to live in the land? You can do it. But you have a better idea. Now, let's see what this looks like. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and those nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now, what is it? What is the peace that's going to be taken away from them? It doesn't look all that striking to us necessarily. And yet it is. What is that peace? You know what it is? It's verse 10. It's the blessing of God that we just take for granted every day. That God says he's going to take away this blessing. Here it is. The voice of mirth. I will take from them the voice of mirth. Stop there for a second. You're standing around with your friends? Kids, this is what adults do. I know it looks boring, right? I mean, kids, adults are the most boring people, right? They sit around, they talk. There's toys in the basement, there's things to play outside, and all we're doing is sit around and talking. What's wrong with you people? It's right here. The voice of mirth. When adults get together and they're enjoying each other, they laugh a lot. That's what they do. You can tell at a distance what's happening in a conversation by what? If you're looking at a conversation at distance, what are you looking for? You're looking to try to figure out what kind of conversation this is? What are you looking for? Yeah, face. Are they laughing? Are they happy? Or are they not? You know, the voice of mirth. That is a gift of God and acceptable to him. And it's a punishment when God takes it away. Look at these gifts of God here that are very peaceful. The voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, and the light of the lamp. I am going to take away from you the enjoyment of each other and the ability to work. I'm taking that away. See, again, this doesn't sound real earth-shattering, but these are the blessings of God. And my friends, this is what we look for in a peaceable and quiet life. This is what we look for. This is what we aim at. My question, again, What does the ideal society look like? Or better yet, what should we as believers in Christ aim for? You know what my answer is? At least in part? My answer, at least in part, is Jeremiah 25:10. And what's being attacked in our country today? The voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of millstones, the light of the lamp. Under attack today. You don't think work is under attack? All the things you have to do just to be able to work and have a job? Number three. Does the Bible promote a centralized form of civil authority or decentralized? We'll have to go very quickly here. We're going to spend the rest of our time pretty much in Exodus 18. And we'll go through these last few verses very quickly. Exodus 18. Exodus chapter 18. The children of Israel are on their way out of Egypt. They haven't gone to Kadesh Barnea yet. Things are not going south yet entirely, but in two more chapters, we're going to get the Ten Commandments. Well, here's a very centralized form of government. Look at this. All decisions made pretty much at the top. Now, remember, Moses is seen as the great lawgiver. If you wanted anybody at the top, I think Moses would be your guy. It actually doesn't sound like too bad a plan. He's, well, look, Exodus 18, 13. And so it was in the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning till evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws." So Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself." Now, Jethro is not saying it's bad that you're explaining to them the laws of God. That's not the thing he's talking about. He's talking about you as a centralized guy at the top here, running everything. Everybody has to line up for you. That's not good. And so what happens is, we see later, that he sets up a system of appeals, if you will. And matters are decided a lot more locally, even as we discussed last week. Now, verse 27, let's look at this. Or verse 26. So they judged the people. This is the people that Moses set up. At all times, the hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. You see what Moses had to give up here? You know, when everybody's lined up in front of Moses, then he knows what's going on with everybody. But now that he gives that authority to other people, he doesn't know what's happening down here at these lower levels. My friends, I hear it all the time from pastors who are supposed to be Christians. The Bible really doesn't talk about any type of form of government at all. It just doesn't matter. Well, it mattered to Jethro, and it mattered to Moses. Very, very decentralized form of government. A lot more to be said on that. We need to move on. We've asked, what was the coronation of Saul, the fall of Saul, or the fall of the people? We have asked what the ideal society looks like. We asked, does the Bible promote a centralized form of government or civil authority or decentralized? Now we ask this fourth question. How do we identify those who fear God? Let's explore this a little bit. First of all, we may not ever be able to identify those who fear God if we're not really serious about choosing those who fear God, right? Why should God waste his time giving us those who fear God or pointing out to us those who fear God if we're going to be standing back and saying, "Well, I don't know. I'm not sure if he has a chance to win or not." Well, let's see. I think we're told here in verse 21. "Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. Well, if you look back in verse 19, it says this: listen now to my voice. This is Jethro. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men. So first of all, Moses had to pick people that they knew. Again, this was addressed somewhat last week. But it's one thing just to know the person. There are certain things you had to know about this person. What did you have to know? Well, three things. Fear God. Okay, but how do we know they fear God? That's our question. I think the next two phrases point out to us whether or not they feared God. Men of truth, hating covetousness. I know we've talked about this before, but that it was not enough to take a position against covetousness. Oh, I'm running for office. I have a problem with covetousness. No, I hate it. Every time I see it, I hate it, and I will root it out. And when I'm in office, I will look for covetous people, and I will try to get rid of them. And I will look for covetous policies, and I will do all I can to rid myself and my people of those covetous policies. My friends, name a tax policy that we have right now that's not basic covetous someplace. I think that's how we identify those who fear God. People who love truth. Men who hate covetousness. Hate it. Let's see, this then answers our next questions. Since we can never get perfection in any case, why not just choose the best we can get, or at least the evil that is not as evil as possible? Well, my friends, I have to tell you, if we're not going to choose men who hate covetousness, men of truth, then you're going to get men of lies who love covetousness. And I hope that's not rocket science here. I hope that's obvious. I hope we consider it. Number six, we've answered that one as well. And number seven, I'm just going to read these two together. And I think we've answered them both. What are we to think of those who take positions on issues, but in the end cannot say either why they have taken that position or under what conditions they will change their position? And then number seven, what is the difference between a position and a conviction? And you see, as we wrap up here, at least this part, verse 21, this isn't taking positions. You shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. This isn't positions. This is convictions, is what this is. I'm going to ask you as we wrap up today, I'm going to switch gears here a little bit. I want to read to you from Isaiah. And I just want you to listen to what Isaiah has to say. I said at the beginning of this sermon that I believe we become a stench in the nostrils of God. I want you to listen as I read from Isaiah. You're going to recognize some verses, but I want you to hear them in context, especially come now, verse 18, let us reason together. I want you to hear it in context here. I'm going to read to you from Isaiah's chapters 1 and 2, and partly 3. Listen to this. Think of where the United States of America is right now. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. I'll just make this one quick comment. Two of those kings weren't that bad. Uzziah wasn't so bad. Hezekiah wasn't so bad. But this is his vision during these times. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know my people. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation. A people laden with iniquity. A brood of evildoers. Children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, they have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in it. But now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. Therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges at the first. And your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness. The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. For you shall be as a terebinth whose leaf fades, and as a garden that has no water. The strong shall be as tinder, the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one will quench them. We'll leave it there this morning with just chapter 1. I was going to read more, but we'll just leave it there. Did you see in verse 24 where God says, therefore the Lord says, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. You know who he's talking about there? He's not talking about the Egyptians. He's not talking about the Philistines. He's not talking about the Moabites, the Ammonites, Hittites, Canaanites. He's talking about the people that named his name. My message this morning, my friends, I have a long list of those who have failed in church and state. Where's our character? Do we love Christ? Are we men of truth? Do we hate covetousness? Do we desire peace? Or have we become comfortable in a nation that has turned its back on God and can't wait to disobey Him more and more? Are we comfortable there? Let's pray. We stand before You, O God, and I have no doubt that this nation that You have blessed, what blessings we've received, what incredible blessings. This nation You've blessed has become a stench in Your nostrils. Oh Lord, I do not know how. I don't know what's going to happen. And I don't even know exactly what it takes to turn back to You exactly necessarily. I know You use the Chaldeans to turn Your people back to You. You use Nebuchadnezzar to do that. You use Elijah to do that. You use some of the judges to do that as well. Some of the good kings You use to do that. And I don't know all about that, but I do know that we have turned against You and we need to publicly repent as a nation. Something which we have no desire to do at this time. With our fist in Your face and our back to Your mercy, we deserve nothing but Your judgment. And we know from Your scripture that we just read that You did rid Yourself of Your adversaries. Oh Lord God, help us. Help us, oh God, we pray, we beg, help us. It's in Christ's name we pray it. Amen.